Our text is taken once again from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul states, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Literally now, bringing out some of the nuances and force of the original, with Christ, I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live. So what we have in our text is that with Christ we have been co-crucified, nevertheless we're alive. We're not dead, we're alive. Something dynamic and drastic and transforming has occurred in the experience of every true child of God. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the Christian life is a transformed life. It is not a life lived in sin. It is not a life lived unto self. It is not a life lived according to the dictates of the world. There is no place in this or any other passage for the modern heresy of the carnal Christian. We see here the necessity of a converted life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This, as it reads in our English Bible, and this is to the credit of the English translators of the King James Version and to the revisers thereof, that they were as literal as possible. It should be read by faith in the Son of God. This is what we call in the original language the objective genitive. The word that occurs in the genitive of is the object of the phrase. I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. The verbs or the participles there being in the aorist tense, pointing to an event. The great proclamation and emphasis upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon his sacrificial death. Everything in the Word of God points to the cross, and everything after the cross points back to it. And we have been co-crucified with Christ. Our union with Christ, and even in our text, how it relates to our Christian experience. We live, yet it's not the way we once lived. It's a transformed life. We live by our faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have approached different subjects. There are five core issues that form the core of the Christian's experience. And these five are interrelated. They're interrelated now and they extend beyond this life. Regeneration is life transforming. It inevitably results in a conversion experience. The conversion experience, of course, continues on throughout life in sanctification. And it culminates in glorification. It's all interrelated. Then our union with Christ. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means that the same power that raised our Lord from the dead, the Holy Spirit, is now the dynamic of the believer's present life. Our adoption, whereby we are given the Holy Spirit, enabled to call God our Father. He calls us his children. The Holy Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, and have an intimate relationship and communion with God, and enables us to pray, our sanctification, whereby continually and progressively we reflect the moral character of God in our own lives and ultimate glorification. All of this is because the purpose of God is to conform us to the image of His Son. Very few Christians have a biblical basis for their conversion experience and for the Christian life. Many consider that a decision made for Christ is the essence of Christianity, and anything that goes beyond this momentary religious experience is optional. One has the option to be a carnal Christian, or one has the option to make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. Everything that we study from regeneration to future glorification points to one thing: the utter necessity of a converted life, and beyond that, ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son. We are dealing now with grasping, being able to lay hold of, from the Word of God, the believer's union with Christ. We have defined and described it theologically. We have introduced this truth scripturally. We have corrected a major point of misunderstanding in the idea that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the universal body of Christ. We have corrected that error. We have surveyed the nature and inclusiveness of our union with Christ in general, and now we are laying a biblical foundation for this truth in the grammar of the New Testament, and then by metaphor and analogy. That is where we are now, and we continue on what we studied and began in our last two studies: analogical statements from Scripture which illustrate our union with Christ. There are some doctrinal truths that are so vital to our Christian life and experience that in order that we might grasp them and understand them, God gives to us analogies, comparisons in the life and world in which we live, that we might understand our relationship to divine truth and to what the Bible holds up as valid Christian experience. Concerning our union with Christ, we have known the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. That the vine can do, the branch can do nothing of itself. It must be in union with the vine. And our Lord, after making this comparison, closes with these words: "For without me," and the word "me" is emphatic in the text, in the original, "without me, ye cannot do one thing." Our relationship, our communion with, our union with Christ is that principle, that connecting point with which we are able to do anything in the realm of experience or service. Then secondly, a plant which has taken root in the soil from which it draws its sustenance and continues to grow. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, being rooted and continuing to be rooted." That's the perfect tense, meaning it happened here. It continues on in that state. "Being rooted and continuing rooted and drawing up the sustenance, and thus continually being built up in Him." The whole Christian experience now is based on a principle of progression. It is conformity to the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then a shoot grafted into a tree so that it becomes one with that tree," in Romans chapter 6. "For if we have become grafted together," or grown together, and this is very emphatic in the original, "for if grown together," emphatically, "we have become," and continue in that state, "in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be." Now we approach an area of this study which uses the marriage relationship, the relationship of husband and wife, to illustrate by analogy our union with Christ. There are several key passages of Scripture. I will read two out of several. The first is in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. At this point, when it comes to the analogy of marriage, illustrating our union with Christ, there's something we must keep in mind. This is not, I trust, a theological lecture. This is a message from the Word of God as it relates to the foundation of our Christian experience. You will note that the apostle, when he speaks of the believer's union with Christ in the context of marriage or sexual union, it is interspersed with practical admonition and teaching. One sentence, one verse will be concerning Christ and the church, the other concerning the husband and the wife. And these are intermingled, and by necessity, keeping with the Scripture, I will make some remarks concerning the marriage relationship. The Word of God does not have doctrinal passages, and then following that have practical passages. Unlike a book of theology, the practical and the doctrinal are interspersed with one another. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. In this analogy, who died? Not the wife, but the husband. And when the husband dies, the wife is free to marry someone else. Now, look at the next verse. It is reversed again. It's not that the law died, but rather that we died to the curse of the law. And we died in the death of Christ, and now we're alive in the resurrection of Christ, that we might do what? Bring forth fruit unto God. It's the marriage relationship and the bearing of children. Away with all of this preaching on the bride of Christ. Oh, we are the bride of Christ. And at the wedding feast of the bridegroom in the book of Revelation at the end of time, after the rapture, etc., etc., then we will be, and he will be our bridegroom. No, the analogy right now is that we are brought into union with Christ that we may bear fruit to God. So we have to be aware that we do not base our theology on analogy. Analogy illustrates truth, but it doesn't form truth. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The law didn't die. The law was not abrogated, but we died to its condemning power. It can't touch us by virtue of our union with Christ. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Our union with Christ has freed us from the condemning power of the law. And we are to bring forth fruit unto God. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. I will not read, but I refer to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 33. That perhaps is the classic passage concerning the marriage relationship and the believer's union to Christ under the idea of marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior, that is the preserver, the one who provides for and sustains the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And we have a statement concerning marriage, a statement concerning Christ and the church, a statement concerning marriage, a statement concerning our Lord and the church. And these are interspersed. Doctrinal and practical admonition. Verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. That means the strongest possible union. The believer's union with Christ is more substantial and more complete even than the marriage relationship among humanity. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We have the teaching analogically of Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. And the major thrust is a practical admonition concerning marriage, the obedience of the wife and submission of the wife to the husband, the husband's headship, not arbitrary, but the husband's headship under the headship of Christ, a godly headship and a headship that itself is obedient to the Word of God. Now, I'm summarizing this because we could read passage after passage, and we will read other passages that have to do even with the sexual union, which we should take into note. But I want to deal now with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, because it deals with a principle of marriage. And it deals with a principle of marriage that we should and need to take note of. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3 begins with, wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won by the conversation or the behavior, the lifestyle of the wife. That shows that a woman may have a converted husband, or her husband may be unconverted. He's still the head of the relationship. That if any obey not the word, that is, they're unconverted, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife? That's not possible. Everybody's won by the word. But the definite article is omitted in the original. It's an arthrous, without a word. In other words, to Christian women, don't nag your unsaved husband with the gospel. Live the life before him. That's a hard thing. But then the Bible is full of difficult things, is it not? So we have verses 1 through 6 pertaining to the woman. And then in verse 7, we have an admonition for the husband. And it's extremely important because of the nature of the marriage relationship spiritually that we understand what is said in God's inspired word. What we have in verse 7 is a chiastic expression in the original language. And so many sermons have been preached omitting this, ignorant of this. And we've heard very good sermons, and it's been very honorable for women to hear these sermons. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And they say the wife is like a fragile vase. She's to be treated carefully and tenderly and so forth. He's not saying that at all. Part 1 and part 3 go together. Part 2 and part 4 go together in the form of an X or a cross, a chiastic expression. Listen now. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. Your wife is not a man. Treat her like a woman, not a man. Understand. Be understanding toward her, and giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, because she's equal before the Lord. And it is the latter part, that your prayers be not hindered. That's the issue I want to mark here. That your prayers be not hindered. It's impossible, in the marriage relationship, for the wife to go one way, the husband to go the other way, and maintain as an isolated entity a true spiritual walk. It's affected by the marriage relationship because of the nature of the marriage relationship. And I've known men to say, well, my wife doesn't understand that, and I'm going to do this, and I'll just serve God alone. Peter said, that's not the nature of the marriage relationship. You cannot set that aside. My wife just doesn't understand the spiritual things. That just may be spiritual pride on your part. That your prayers be not hindered. The marriage relationship is analogical to our union with Christ. And as we'll soon see, our union with Christ is never an isolated thing. For the married couple, divorced from man or wife in the marriage relationship, or in a church context with one church member from another. Because we are members of His body and therefore members one of another. Leaving now the marriage relationship, I want to look at the body and its members or parts. Although each member possesses certain distinctions, each member of the body is an organic or vital member of a larger whole. And Paul spends much time in 1 Corinthians 12 on this. Is the hand part of the body? Because the hand shall say, I'm not the eye. Is it therefore not part of the body? God has brought the body together and has pleased Him. And all the members care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And I don't want to indulge in pulpit gymnastics here, but we'll suppose that it's a bad day. And I know that all men are skilled in the use of tools, but we'll say it's a bad day and you're in a hurry and you take your hammer and you're holding a nail and something happens and you hit your thumb and you hit it hard. And I've done that on the job when I was working as a carpenter. I just sprayed the wall with blood. I mean, it was a big framing hammer. And what happened? Well, the other hand dropped the hammer and wrapped itself around the thumb. And it began to go up and down. And the feet began to go up and down. And the tongue was involved going, ah! And the eyes got tears in them. And the whole body is sympathizing with its hurt member. That's the church. It's a corporate sanctification of the church. Can't say, yeah, old Brother Smith over here, he's a jerk anyway. I could care less what he's going through. Can't do that. Can't do that. To do that is a denial of our union with Christ. Never saw that, did we? The body and its members or parts. Our union with Christ affects our relationship to other believers. We should have sympathy for one another. We should pray for one another. The Bible says, put up with one another. It says that several times. Put up with one another. The Lord knew when He inspired Scripture that we were not easy to get along with. And He says, put up with one another. Forbear is the biblical word. The body and its members or parts. I draw your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Something perhaps you've not focused upon or seen, but it's extremely serious. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Again, we have a mixture of practical admonition and teaching with the analogy of the believer's union with Christ. When a man leaves his wife and goes and cohabits with a prostitute or some woman who is not his wife, he has effectually dissolved one relationship and established another. It's not a passing thing, and God doesn't look upon it as a passing thing or a mistake or anything else. It's interesting to see men who have been taken in adultery and so forth, and they confess their sin. They said, I made a mistake. Well, it's possible to make mistakes, but that's not in the realm of making a mistake. He is apologizing and repenting because he got caught. We all know that. But making a mistake is the language of the world because it considers everybody to be a victim. When a man cohabits with another woman other than his wife, or a woman cohabits with another man other than her husband, they have established a relationship before God. That is why sexual sins, God in His Word puts in a different category. He said every sin that a man commits is outside his body, but a man who commits adultery or fornication sins against his own body. All right, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and then 27. For by one Spirit, literally for in one Spirit, are we all baptized. That is, we have been baptized a point in the past into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now ye are the, verse 27, literally a body of Christ, and members in particular. Every congregation is a body of Christ. In every congregation, the members have a relationship to one another as parts of a body. It's sad to see a person who's spastic, can't control their bodily movements and so forth, and they're just expending all of this energy for nothing. Children laugh at them and make fun of them. Older people pity them and so forth. But oftentimes, a congregation, a gathered church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spastic body because the members don't have a relationship one to another. We don't care for one another. Someone's sick, we could care less. Someone's hurting, that's too bad. Our union with Christ gives us a necessary relationship to other believers, especially those who are in our local assembly. Yet again, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the head, we are the body. And what is the controlling factor of the human body? The feet? The groin? No, that's modern man. It's the head. Our union with Christ has an intellectual priority whereby in a reasoned fashion we are to live out our Christian experience in relationship to other believers. Now, the final passage that deals with this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Leave out the comma after the word saints. These are not two things, they are one thing. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry, the pastoral ministry of the church, the teaching ministry of the church, is so the members can consume themselves in the ministry of Christ, in Christian service, in obedience to Him, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's put before everything else. Doctrinal unity is more important than Christian experience because it is the basis of Christian experience. And it is from our Christian experience that unity is manifest in the practicalities of the life of the church. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word perfect means complete or mature, a developed individual, a mature man. And that's the corporate sanctification of the church. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, yes, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is the believer's union with Christ, and it is at least partially expressed in our relationship as being members and part of the same body, the local congregation, our relationship to others, praying for one another, loving one another, the great practicalities of Christian experience, all with the doctrinal base of what? Individual conformity to the image of Christ, and now corporate conformity to the image of Christ in the local assembly. Now, one more, and then we close. The building and its foundation. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The Gentiles were once pagans, outcasts, strangers from the covenant of promise. But now in Jesus Christ, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It is again the work of the Holy Spirit in corporate sanctification to bring those members together, Christians that we live with, we fellowship, we worship with, to bring them together in a corporate or unified sense, all fitting, closely fitted together by virtue of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is such a great and complex truth in Scripture that it's difficult to completely grasp it. It has an immediate relationship of the believer to his Lord. It has an immediate relationship to the Christian wife and husband. And it has an immediate relationship to the members of the local assembly. It is inseparable from our corporate sanctification, our growth in grace, and our ultimate conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is stiff preaching, isn't it? This is a lot to lay hold of. I've tried to summarize it the best I can. And this is what God expects of His people, the very reason that we're converted, the reason that we have Christian experience, the end in this life is this sanctification, and the end in the life to come is complete conformity to the image of God's Son. Father, bless this study, we pray. Might we be challenged by these things? Might this take the stiffness of self-righteousness and the wanderings of carnality away from Thy people? Might we take a true interest in others? Might we love others? If not for themselves, might we love them for Jesus' sake? Oh, Lord God, we pray. We know that in the unity of Your people, Your Spirit will work freely. Might we not hinder or quench the Spirit of God? Bless, we ask, in these studies. Enable us to grasp this truth of what it means to be brought into union with Christ. Bless, we ask, in His name. Amen.